Paul Laurence Dunbar was a poet from the late 1800s. He was one of the first African-American poets to gain international fame. But he was also a man who had his fair share of struggles. His parents had been slaves before the Civil War. He was the only black teenager at a school in Dayton, Ohio, which led to racial taunts at times. And yet he rose above that and became the editor of the school newspaper. His poems began to be published when he was only 16 years of age. But within only a few years of marriage, Paul Dunbar was diagnosed with tuberculosis, which led to alcoholism and depression in his life. His wife ended up leaving him, and at the young age of 33, Dunbar died from his tuberculosis. To say the least, he had both high and low moments in his life. It should be no surprise that one of his poems called Life reflects the ups and downs of the life he lived. The first part of the poem goes like this: a crust of bread and a corner to sleep in, a minute to smile and an hour to weep in, a pint of joy to a peck of trouble. And never a laugh, but the moans come double. And that is life. Now, you can hardly blame the man for such pessimism, but the second half of the poem, though, it transitions, and you feel a sense of optimism take over in this poem. He goes on to write, a crust in a corner that love makes precious, with a smile to warm and the tears to refresh us. And joy seems sweeter when cares come after, and a moan is the finest of foils for laughter. And that is life. Have you ever felt like that poem? Highs and lows, moments of pessimism mixed with moments of optimism. In fact, in the 60s, the Byrds made famous the song Turn, Turn, Turn. The lyrics are actually taken from the words of David's son Solomon from Ecclesiastes 3. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. As we continue our summer series, Highs and Lows, we continue to look at the life of David. And for many of us, when we think about David, we think about his high moments, being plucked from obscurity to become a king, his defeat of the giant Goliath, his 40-year reign as the greatest king in the history of Israel. But a thorough study of 1 and 2 Samuel reveals that David also experienced some very low moments in his life as well. Some of them his own doing, and some of those because of others, and as we'll discover, some the doings of God. David experienced the death of a baby, the betrayal of a son, the rape of a daughter, and the personal consequences from a sinful choice that he paid for the rest of his life. David is someone we can all relate to. While the situation may be different, he's like us. He experienced both the highs and the lows, not just circumstances, but spiritually high and low moments in his life. One of the lows in David's life is covered in 1 Samuel 18 through 31. When we last looked at David, he was on a battlefield winning a war. Today we find him in a cave hiding in humiliation. He went from being the hero adored by the masses to an outlaw living in isolation. The women who once sang in tribute when he walked by now whisper to one another, where did that David guy go? Whatever happened to him? Once confident of God's calling, now confused if God even cared at all. A fearless warrior turned fearful wanderer. David had been chosen king, but is now on the run in the wilderness, not for a week, not for a month, not for a year, but for the next 8 years. He lives on the run. Charles Swindoll, in his book, David, a man of passion and destiny, put it this way. While the giant killing was David's greatest achievement up to this point, it swept him out to sea, not of blissful kingship, but of tumultuous testing. And he was adrift on that sea for many years. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21, or you can look it up in our church app or up here on the screen. We'll have the words as well. At this point in the story, David has been driven into the wilderness, the desert, because of Saul's ego and envy. But also, as we'll discover, it was part of God's plan as well. And so I've entitled today's talk, School in the Desert. School in the Desert. This is a school that everyone in this room has been to. Some of you are in that school right now. Some of you have just come out of it. Some of you are like, well, not me. Well, your day's coming. This side of heaven, everyone will find themselves at some point in the wilderness. If that's not you today, that doesn't mean check out. That means file, take good notes, for the day is coming. Or maybe if that's not you today and everything's just going great, you're hitting all green lights, everyone's nice to you, everything's going well at work and at home, well, great. Then maybe the things that I'm sharing today aren't for you, but are meant to pass on to somebody in your life who is going through school in the desert. But my guess is there are some here today, that's where you are right now. School has been in session, and you're in a season of wondering, a season of waiting, a season of wondering, what in the world is God doing? Well, I hope that you leave here today encouraged with this, that God's delays are not necessarily God's denials. There's a reason God delays. There's something that God is seeking to produce. And one of the most important things that we can learn when we wander in the wilderness, when we're in that school in the desert, is this, that waiting is for growing. Would you say it with me? Waiting is for growing. I could think of a lot of better ways I would like to grow, couldn't you? I'm about as impatient as they come. I'm the guy, when I was a kid, I would get so impatient for Christmas that when my parents weren't there, I would open up a present, see what it was, maybe even play with it, and then wrap it back up and put it under the tree. That's how much of a sinful pagan I was. I don't like to wait. 30 years of walking with Jesus, I've discovered that waiting, as painful as it can be, is some of the greatest opportunity for growing in our life. Jeff Goins put it this way in his book, The In-Between. Waiting is the great grace. It's a subtle sign of those with eyes to see, reminding us there is work yet to be done, not just around us, but in us. Something is sacrificed when we race through the valley to get to the mountaintop. Well, we like the mountaintop, don't we? But there's something that we miss in trying to get there that God may have to teach us. Let's see how David initially responded to school in the desert in his life. 1 Samuel 21, verse 10 through 15. And David rose, and he fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. It's interesting here, which it doesn't spell out in this particular these verses here, but Gath is a city in the Philistines, his arch enemy. Now, let me take it a step further. Gath was the hometown of their hero, Goliath. Boy, what a different scene we have here than we had in chapter 17. Coming to the enemy in fear. And look at what he did, verse 13 through 15. One thing I appreciate about the Bible is it lets us see our spiritual heroes. It allows us to see their warts and blemishes as well. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spit, run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Well, to say the least, David did not start out very, very good as a student in the school of the desert. What a difference we have here than on the battlefield with Goliath. There he was bold and he was so confident in God, and now he's gripped with fear, pretending to be a madman before the king, afraid of a king 2 feet smaller than Goliath, at least 3, maybe 4 feet smaller. This morning, I want to share some things that we learn about from the school in the desert, a place we all find ourselves from time to time. Here's the first of the 3 things we discover about school in the desert. Number 1, school in the desert tempts us. It tempts us to live by fear, not by faith. It can happen to the best of them. David, who was so fearless on the battlefield, came crashing down from that day. The king trying to take his life. All of those promises made to him in his mind weren't happening. He was supposed to be the golden child, the king, and now he finds himself on the run and he panics. In his fear, he panics and instead of trusting, he takes over. Let's be honest, confession is good for the soul. How many people here in this room, when fear grips the heart, are tempted to take over instead of trusting? Can I see a show of hands? You sinful people, how dare you? Notice my hand was up, wasn't it? In fact, it happened to me a number of years ago. I remember when God had me in the desert school. I knew he had some things that he wanted to work on in me before I took on another church. But I remember one night in the middle of that being gripped with fear. How would I pay the bills? Would I ever be able to pastor a successful church again or even a church? And I panicked, and instead of waiting on the Lord, I knew that God was calling me to take a time out after, at that time, 20 years of full-time ministry, to just pause and to take a breath and let God kind of work on some things in my life. But instead, in that moment, that night, fear gripped me, and I panicked, and I went on a church staffing site, and I sent 5 resumes out to 5 different churches. There's nothing wrong with church staffing sites. People looking for a church, God can work that way. The issue for me, though, was that God wasn't calling me to find a church. He was calling me into a season of refinding my heart for God and people. But on that evening, I panicked. I got afraid, and so I sent off these 5 resumes, and I had a strong resume of things that I'd done in the past, and so churches began to contact me, but God quickly and lovingly reminded me that this wasn't the season to find a church, but to refine the heart that he had gotten a hold of for ministry in the first place. And though I knew that, in a moment of weakness, I stopped trusting, and instead I took over. I never followed through with any of those churches, and I'm glad I didn't. I wouldn't be here at Sugar Grove if I had. Now, for you, that may be good or bad news, depending on your views of me. I really don't want to know which it is. But as much as I enjoy being here, and as much as I believe God has called us here, and as much as we believe that this is, God has us for, we hope, till I leave the earth, there was something more important than where God was leading us. It was more about the refinement that God needed to do in my life. And I think we miss that sometimes. I think we miss that when we're in a season of waiting. I think we're so quick to look at what we're waiting for and to put our focus on the end of our waiting that we forget that there's something very beautiful, though painful, of what God wants to do in us, not just for us. And oftentimes when fear grips the heart, we take over. And the thing is, when we take over, sometimes we get what we took over, the things we took over for. Sometimes we get it, and sometimes there's even short-term successes to those things. But I want to tell you this morning, if you find yourself in the school of the desert and you're tempted because of fear to take over instead of trusting, do know this, you're circumventing something long-term that God wants to do in your life. Well, let's see how David responded. He didn't start well in the school in the desert, but let's see if he responded and rebounded from this. Chapter 22, verse 1 through 5, it says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Now, this isn't kind of where we're going this morning, but I do think that this is a great reminder in our lives that God, in his grace, will oftentimes send people into our lives when we're in the wilderness wandering. What a gracious God we have, and what a reminder that God has not called us to be church attenders, but God has called us to immerse ourselves into the life of the church. That church is not a place that you attend. Church is a family of believers. To encourage and support and speak truth into each other's lives, to pray over each other. That's why we are just tenaciously committed to growing what we're doing outside of Sunday morning. As you know, we're bringing in an adult discipleship pastor who'll be here in a couple weeks. And the charge given to him is clear. We want to see people not attend church. We want to see people immerse themselves into the life of the church. And so our connect groups will be a priority. They are, but a higher priority. Our Sunday morning communities, men and women discipleship groups, those have to be because attending church doesn't get us through the wilderness. Having the body of Christ in our lives, the one another's of Scripture, the people in our lives. And that's not my point today, so I'm going to move on, but I just wanted to mention that. That you see a pattern in David's life that one of the things, obviously God most importantly, but you see people in David's life who helped him walk through the wilderness. His best friend Jonathan, the prophet Samuel, and these 400 men who would, some of them would become his mighty men if we were to keep reading. Let's keep reading. It says, and David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. And then the prophet Gad, said to David, Gad spoke for God, do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David prepared and went into the forest of Hereth. Very interesting. God had him in the stronghold for a season. God had him in the cave of Adullam for a reason, to restore him, to re-energize him. In fact, the word Adullam means refuge. That God had sent him to the cave of refuge to be restored. But then he said, okay, you're done sitting. It's time to get up and go. You know, there's a time to sit and soak in the soul, what God has for us, and then there's a time to get up and get going. And we have to learn that in our lives. You see, here's the thing. David was still going to wait on God's plan for his life. 8 years, in fact, until he finally became king. But it was active waiting. When you and I wait, we wait actively. We don't say, well, I'll serve God once God shows me, you know, this, or I'll obey, or I'll trust him once he makes it clear to me. We are called to live by faith, not by sight. And it means that we love, and it means that we serve, and it means that we obey, and it means that we use our time, treasures, and talents for the kingdom of God, not just when life makes sense, but especially when it doesn't. We wait actively. In a New York Times article, there was a story of how executives at a Houston airport faced and then solved a cascade of passenger complaints about long waits at the baggage claim. Anybody ever have a long wait at the baggage claim? If your luggage was even there? That was fun when I was in Ecuador and my luggage never showed up. That was a fun week. Same pair of underwear for a week. Not that you needed that image, sorry. Can only turn them inside out so often, you know, so many times. I didn't have the heart to ask the pastor, my pastor I was rooming with, for a pair of his. That seemed weird and strange, so. But anyways, I digress. The things that happen on missions trips, you never know. But anyways, they're trying to figure out how to solve this problem. And so they hired more baggage claim handlers. They reduced the wait time significantly to only 8 minutes, but the complaints persisted. And this made no sense to the executives until they discovered that on the average, passengers took only 1 minute to get to the baggage claims, but still waited 7 minutes staring at the baggage carousel. So in a burst of innovation, the executives moved the arrival gates farther away from the baggage claim area. Passengers now had to walk much further, but their bags were often waiting for them when they arrived, and the problem was solved and the complaints stopped. And the reason I share that is because in this article, they interviewed MIT operations researcher Richard Larson. And what happened at the Houston airport makes for a perfect illustration for us today. According to Larson, catch this, the length of our wait is not as important as what we're doing while we wait. Essentially, we tolerate occupied time. For example, walking to baggage claims, to the baggage claim, far better than unoccupied time where we're just standing and staring at the baggage carousel. Give us something to do, catch this, give us something to do while we wait and the wait becomes endurable. I think that's a great lesson for us in our spiritual lives today on a couple fronts. Number one is to be reminded that even though we're waiting on God, He is still working while we're waiting. He's still moving. It may be behind the scenes and in the shadows, and we may not be able to connect the dots, just like David wasn't able to connect the dots up until he finally became king, and then he was able to understand, and we know by some of the psalms that he wrote that he began to connect the dots, but in the moment we don't know. He didn't know, and we don't know, but it's important for us to actively wait. Keep on moving while we're waiting. Because God is working even while we're waiting. Do you believe that this morning? Yeah. I don't believe you. Turn to the person next to you. Look them right in the eyes and say, God is working even while you're waiting. I don't know if you said that with enough spiritual conviction this morning. So turn to somebody else this morning and say, listen to what I say. God is working even while you're waiting. James chapter 1 gives us a lot of insight into the importance of deserts in our lives. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the of your faith produces..." So the school of the desert is a test. As we wait, as we go through trials, it is a testing, and the goal is that it produces in the testing perseverance. That word perseverance literally means to be able to stand under the weight of. To be toughened up a little bit. Trials can do that, can't they? They don't always, but they can. You see, the school of the desert tempts us. It tempts us to live by fear instead of our faith, but there's something positive that can happen. The school in the desert tests us. It tests us about who and what matters most. You see, anybody can sing the songs when everything's going great. Everybody looks spiritual on Sunday morning. When everything's going great, oh, look at all that God's done for me. Isn't that great? Anybody can behave spiritually when things are going well. Listen, the real test of character is not when things are going well. It's when things are going wrong. It's in the difficult seasons of life when our faith is revealed, when our character is revealed. You see, what's the point of tests in school? They reveal how much we know and how much we still need to learn. And the problem is for a lot of us, and I'll be the first to admit me too, is oftentimes in the middle of waiting in the wilderness, my temptation is just to get to where I'm going instead of letting God produce what he needs to produce in my life. Warren Wiersbe once said, "Tried for a season, pure for eternity." The wilderness is a great opportunity. As painful and stretching as it may be, a great opportunity for God to do his work in our lives. Because real quickly, we get to what's really going on in the heart. When we go through, boom, trials, a season where it doesn't seem like God's showing up, everything bubbles up from the surface. Again, we all look good on the surface, but really, the real us bubbles up. And I want to tell you, I look back. It's funny. I look back on my cave of Adullam, and I think of two things. One, Lord, help me have learned my lessons so I don't have to go back. Though I know that's probably not true. There's going to be other caves along the way. But here's the other thing. I am so thankful what God did in my heart during that season of my life. I don't think I ever felt closer to God. I don't think the songs that I sang in church ever carried as much weight and power in my life. Not the good, but the bad. And God encouraged me with the good. He encouraged me with how I was showing faith. But I want to tell you, you know, it's interesting. You're a pastor and you get a lot of attaboys, you know, and it's easy to have blind spots in your life as a pastor. What I'm thankful for is that it bubbled up to the surface, stuff in my heart that, quite honestly, was kind of ugly. Stuff that didn't look like Jesus. Motives that weren't pure. And so it was a difficult season to be in the cave of Adullam. But I got to tell you, I love what it exposed. I mean, I did and I didn't. I was embarrassed at some of the things it exposed in my life. But you know what I learned in that? And you can learn in this. It doesn't matter how ugly it is. God wants to take it and redeem it in you. There's nothing so ugly in your heart of hearts that God were to say, ugh, I don't want to have anything to do with you. That is, ugh. Quite the opposite. God says, oh, now we can get down to real business here. Because that public you, or even the you that you projected yourself to be, all of that's been stripped away. And now I can work on restoring, redeeming, healing the heart. As your pastor, I beg of you, don't rush the process. Don't leave school early. Stay till the final bell rings and let God do his work, because he will reveal. If you open yourself to it, he will reveal the good, the bad, and the ugly. Let him do it. James goes on to say in verse 4, chapter 1, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be what? Mature and complete, not lacking anything. School in the desert, our wilderness wandering, it may tempt us to live by fear instead of faith. It certainly tests us about who and what really matters most to us. But third, school in the desert has the potential of teaching us to grow up. It grows us. It stretches us. It makes more of us. Charles Spurgeon once said, I bear willing witness that I owe more to the fire and the hammer and the file than to anything else in the Lord's workshop. I sometimes question whether I have ever learned anything except through the rod. When my schoolroom is darkened, I see most. We're going to discover next week, we're going to discover character in David, astonishing character in David that I believe was learned in the darkness of the cave. When God did his work, in the inward man of David. So you might be asking, well, what lessons am I supposed to learn? I'm waiting in the wilderness, so what are these lessons I'm supposed to learn? Well, my answer to you is, I don't know. So sorry. But let me just throw out five. These are not five new points. Don't get nervous. I'm almost done, I promise. I'm not going to explain these. I'm not going to talk about these. I just want to, looking back on 30 years of walking with Jesus, I want to suggest here are five possibilities. I want to encourage you to write these down and process them in your own life. But here are five lessons that I've learned over the years in my seasons in the wilderness. Number one, wilderness waiting teaches us we're not in charge. That's a good reminder sometimes, isn't it? We're not in charge. The future is not in our hands. It's in the sovereignty of God. Number two, that we can trust him. A lot harder to say that in the season, but as you come out of that season and you start connecting those dots, just like David, if you read through his Psalms, as he began to connect those dots of seeing why God allowed him to be in the cave, why he allowed him to be on the run for 8 years. In fact, I told someone the other day, I said, sometimes the most gracious thing that God has ever done in my life is the times that he told me no when I was convinced I should have gotten a yes from him. Or the times when he said, wait, and I was convinced I should have it now. It teaches us to trust him. Wilderness waiting teaches us who we really serve. It reveals who we're really serving. Ourselves, our own comfort, our own conveniences, or am I really willing to say, I will take up my cross and deny myself and follow you? Whatever the cost, I just want you to have the glory. I just want your kingdom advanced. It teaches us how to better minister to others. Sometimes we forget that the trials aren't just for us. The trials are for us to use with others. I know I'm so quick to ask, what is he trying to teach me? What is he trying to teach me? That I need to ask a second question. What through this trial in my life does he want me to teach somebody else? We're comforted to comfort others. And wilderness waiting, and this is the worst one. I hate this one so bad. It teaches us to slow down. This may shock you. I don't like to slow down. Unless it's an errand around the house my wife wants me to do, then I don't mind slowing down. We need to slow down sometimes, don't we? Adullam is a refuge. We need that sometimes to slow ourselves down. If Moses needed the wilderness, if Elijah needed the wilderness, if even Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness before he began his ministry, then certainly you and I need it. If you think about it, that was the best training grounds for Moses. It took 40 years for him to get over his anger and pride. But when he came out of that, the Bible says he was the humblest man on the planet. Elijah was downright suicidal because he ministered, but never took the time to be ministered to. He needed the wilderness. I don't know if I'd go so far as saying Jesus needed the wilderness, but we have the wilderness account in the Gospels that even Jesus spent time in the wilderness. Maybe for some of you, this is it. This is all you need to hear. Maybe this is the one thing you need to leave here with today. And here it is. Sometimes God sends us to Adullam, refuge, not to get somewhere, but to become someone. We care so much about getting places. That's not all bad, of course. We need goals and direction in life. But I'm going to tell you, the older I get, as I see kids graduate from high school, and I just start getting older, and I start reaching that point where the Lord allows me to live a full life on earth, that I still have many years ahead of me, but I'm in that season of life where I'm also looking back and I realize how quickly things go by, that I'm in a different season of life where while the destination still matters, the journey matters more now than it used to. The process, the doing it, the process of getting wherever we're getting. And we can't lose sight of that, church. It's not just about getting somewhere. It's not just about finding out God's answer. Is it a yes? Is it a no? Is it right? Is it left? A or B? But to stop and to pause and say, maybe it's not even about the destination, but it's something that he wants to teach in the journey, something he wants to produce in the pain that matters most. I guess what I'm saying, church, this morning is don't waste the waiting. Don't be so quick for school to get out of session. Don't waste the waiting. Sit in it. Actively wait. Keep serving. Keep following. Keep obeying. But don't take over. Come on, church. Don't take over. Keep trusting him in the process. You know, it's interesting in the, you know, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, those are all deal with the history of the kings of Israel. You know, we get their stories, we get their narratives, we learn from their stories, and that's good and that's helpful. But we don't necessarily know what's going on in their heart of hearts, do we? I mean, we know how they responded, but we don't know. We just know what happened. We don't know what's going on in their heart of hearts. But with David, and also with Solomon too, who we'll look at next after we're done looking at David in the series, what's cool is that we have the book of Psalms. And so we get to know not just what happened to David, but through the Psalms. So through 1 and 2 Samuel, we know what happened to David. But it's through the Psalms that we can learn the inward man of David. What God was doing below the surface, what he was doing. And that is so helpful. In fact, if you email me, I don't have it on the screen here today. If you email me, I'll give you all of the Psalms that were written by David during this particular season of life. I went back and I read them, and it was very helpful in preparation for today. But I'll read one of them as I begin to wrap it up. Psalm 13, written by David, most likely during these events that we're looking at today. David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy says I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." This psalm sort of has the feel of the opening lines of the poem that we started with, doesn't it? It's negative. It feels pessimistic. But just like the poem we read earlier, it shifts. And look how it ends. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. You see, from the Psalms, we learn why we go to the school in the desert. To be tempted, to be tested, and to be taught. And that's an important reminder for us this week. But we also need to know how to get through it. And David, not me, David tells us how he got through it. Number one, he trusted in God's steadfast love. Even though he didn't understand what in the world was going on, he said, "What I will do, though, is I will choose to trust God today that he loves me." I know it's so simple. We teach it to our kids. One of the first songs, right, they learn in children's church, you know, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," right? But us adults need to be reminded of that as well, don't we? Jesus loves me. And there isn't a single thing I'm going through. There isn't a single thing that I'm enduring right now in my life that his sovereign and loving hands aren't over. And even when others are making sinful choices in my life, he's still even working despite that. James MacDonald says that God's love is not a pampering love, it's a perfecting love. We have to lean into who God is and his character when we don't know what he's doing. David says, secondly, not only will I take time and trust and lean in to his love, he said, secondly, I'm going to rejoice in his salvation to me. And not just salvation from hell, but the ongoing salvation of the Lord. Anybody else have God save you oftentimes in your life? I don't mean salvation again and again, but I mean, don't you oftentimes have God show up and save the day in your life? How many people have ever noticed that about God? He doesn't just, well, saved you from hell. Good luck with the rest of it. He continues to show up, doesn't he? You got capital R, redemption, but then he continues to redeem our lives in our situations. That's why the Bible talks so much about looking back and remembering. Remember what God has done for you. Remember what God has done. Because here's the thing. When we're in the wilderness, we forget sometimes all that God has done for us. And so we need to intentionally stop each and every day and rejoice and celebrate God. Because the truth is, He's doing far more for us in our lives that far outweigh the things that we don't understand that may be happening to us. And David says, lastly, sing. Some of you don't like to sing. I know that because I watch you while we're singing. I've written your names down, praying for you. I'll fill it in with a different word, but praise or sing for all He's done. We have to cultivate an attitude of gratitude. Not when we're on the mountaintop, but when we're in the valley. It will be your saving grace. As we close up and Ian comes out to close us in a song, would you stand with me? Seems fitting. Our last point was sing for all He's done. How about we do that? Amen. And as he comes out, prepares for that song, this week, will you let God do His work in your life? In the wilderness. I'll close with one last verse. Also written while David was in this season of life. Psalm 56, 8 and 9. You keep track of all my... In fact, let's just close our eyes. I just want you to hear it. You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in a bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. This I know, God is on my side. You know what that verse tells us? There isn't a single tear that you've shed that has been wasted. He's bottling up every last tear and saving it and storing it, redeeming it. There's a reason for it. So, church, let's not waste the waiting. God isn't. He is storing up those tears in a bottle. Because He has something precious and beautiful and perfecting that He wants to do in your life. Amen? Come on, church. Amen?
Amen.
Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the example of David. And Father, we thank You for the wilderness. As much as we may not enjoy it from time to time, we thank You for it. We do trust in Your steadfast love today. We believe that not by feeling, but by faith today. Lord, may we not waste the waiting, but may we trust in Your steadfast love, rejoice in Your salvation, and sing of all that You've done for us. You are a good, good Father, and Your love never, ever fails. We believe that by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.